Fair warning, I'm a little bit of a mess this morning. Got off to a late start. Had to have Alyssa dress me just now, so I don't even know if this mic's on right. So, well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for who we are in you. Lord, as you speak to us today through this word, we ask that that my words would fade and that your words would come to the surface. I ask, Lord, that that your word, as always, that it would comfort us where we need comforting. Confront us where we need confronting. Convict us where we need convicting. And conform us more into the image of your beloved Son. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm curious, how many of you are familiar with the phrase, "We've just always done it that way"? If you've ever gotten a new job, or attended a town selectman's meeting, or gone to church, you've probably heard this phrase before. Now, I'm sure for that one guy that came up with the way, it made perfect sense to him as to why he chose to do it this way. But more times than not for us today, the way just doesn't seem to hold a lot of value. In more cases than not, the way just gets in the way of what we're trying to accomplish. It's usually more of a hindrance than a help. Well, in today's text, we read of a church who is fixated on many ways. A church that was being taught that if you want to have a true faith, that you need to do these things. If they were to ask the question, why are we doing it this way? They may have heard that response. We've always done it this way. Well, Paul writes to the believers at Colossae in hopes of convincing them of the truth that they don't need any of those other ways, and that the way, the Christ, Jesus, is the only way that they need. Now, before we jump into today's passage, I just want to take a minute to review a couple of key points that we've covered the last few weeks as they set the stage for our text today. As in the case with most of Paul's letters, he unfolds his arguments over the course of time. And we see that in today's text. The therefore in verse 16 indicates that we're about to read a conclusion to an argument that Paul's reached. So I think it's good for us to look back at the reasoning for how he's reached this conclusion. And we can trace his reasoning back to verse 6 of the same chapter, where we find, you guessed it, another therefore. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, what Paul says here is fundamentally what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Tony Marita points out three essential components of the Christian life in this verse. Consistency, stability, and memory. We see the consistency component in the command to walk in Christ Jesus and to continue to walk in Christ Jesus. Rooted in Christ Jesus, which is the stability component. Remembering what you've been taught and continue to learn about Christ Jesus, which is the memory. With the ultimate purpose, of course, being to grow in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8 we read, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail about the philosophy and empty deceit until we get to our passage today. But what he does point out here, he points the readers back to the source of their salvation, Christ. He reminds them in verses 9 and 10 that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, the head of all rule and authority, and that they've been filled by him Instead of empty deceit, Paul reminds them of the fullness of Christ and the believer's fullness in him. He's saying, you don't need anything else. You have Christ. In our text today, we'll see that these false teachers were saying that Jesus alone isn't enough. They were teaching a different gospel, a Jesus and gospel. But any gospel that insists upon Jesus and isn't gospel. That's not good news. That's bondage. Friends, the gospel is that Christ alone frees us from our sins. That's what Paul's reinforcing to these believers then. And it's what God is reminding us of today. We are freed from the bondage of worldly works through the liberty we have in Christ and his cross. And there it is. There's your sermon in a nutshell. We are freed from the bondage of worldly works through the liberty we have in Christ and his cross. In arguing my point today, I want us to see three chains that Christ sets us free from. We'll look at verses 16 through 19, where we'll see that Christ sets us free from the chains of religion. Then in verses 20 through 23, we'll see that Christ sets us free from the chains of regulations. And finally, we'll zoom in, and we'll see that Christ sets us free from the chains of reputation. So let's jump into today's text, and we'll look at the first set of chains that Christ frees us from, the chains of religion, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you examine today's passage, you'll see a pattern emerge in how Paul presents his case to his readers. He exhorts his readers to action. Then he identifies the errors of the false teaching. And he then gives an evaluation. For example, in verse 16, he exhorts the Colossians to not let anyone pass judgment on them. Then he identifies the errors, in this case, matters pertaining to food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Then he evaluates the errors, pointing out that these are a shadow of the things to come in Christ. The pattern repeats in verses 18 and 19, where he exhorts his readers to not let anyone disqualify them, identifying the errors of asceticism, angel worship, and special revelations. And then once again, he evaluates the errors, identifying the missing link, Christ. The errors that Paul identifies here were rooted in religion. The insistence that something in addition to Christ was required in order to be considered truly faithful. In the case of what's sometimes referred to as the Colossian heresy, the something here is more like some things, quite possibly a product of the intertwining of Jewish and pagan traditions. The Jewish component can be seen in the references to food and drink, and also in the feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. These are sometimes referred to as diet and days. These dietary laws, they were a hot-button issue in the New Testament. A lot of the early believers were Jewish. To some of them, they'd rather die than eat something considered unclean. Now, they followed these food laws, even though Jesus declared all foods clean, according to Mark 7:19, and again in Acts 10. It's in Acts 10 where we see that even Peter, a member of Christ's inner circle, struggled with this. You might remember, this is where Peter receives the vision where all the animals are lowered on a sheet, and Jesus tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. And how does Peter respond? By no means. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Even Peter was reluctant because of his Jewish background. The false teachers at Colossae were insisting that these laws continue to be followed in order to be considered faithful. They were also insisting that the weekly Sabbath, the monthly new moon, and the yearly feasts still be observed. Now, we still see forms of this today, don't we, church? We still judge others' worthiness based on certain dogmas that we hold, don't we? As a kid growing up in a predominantly Roman Catholic and Episcopalian area, I remember how a lot of my friends weren't allowed to eat meat on Fridays during Lent. It's believed to be a grievous sin against the church. A little closer to home, how about restrictions on alcohol? Verse 16 today might read something like, "Let no one judge you in regard to meat on Fridays or Budweiser." Okay, maybe Budweiser. Or how about what happened during COVID? You remember how fast we all turned into Pharisees? Verse 18 might say, "Let no one disqualify you by means of your choice to vaccinate or not vaccinate, to mask or not to mask." You remember how we cast judgment on one another? If you wear a mask, you're living in fear of the created and not the creator, so you must not be saved. If you don't wear a mask, it's because you don't love others, and so you must not love Jesus. Now, thankfully, it seems like a lot of that is in our rearview now. Let's hope. But we should never forget how it impacted us as followers of Jesus, disciples who he says the world will know by our love for one another. As for the practices of asceticism, worship of angels, and visions mentioned in verse 18, commentators are split as to their roots. It isn't clear if the practices are derived from Jewish beliefs or if they reflect a pre-Gnostic and Gentile context. What we do know, however, is that it was being taught that these practices were a higher form of worship, resulting in a spiritually superior status. When we were in Newport, we got exposed to some of this type of stuff. Guys claiming to have received visions or a word from the Lord. Now, this seems to be a real threat, particularly in urban contexts, as it represents power to those who might otherwise feel powerless. A couple of pastor friends of mine from seminary who work in urban contexts brought it to my attention about how these types of places always seem to use certain words to describe their events. They describe their gatherings as an experience or an encounter. I'd listen to their sermons from time to time online, and they'd preach a prosperity gospel promising a breakthrough from the things that ailed them in this world. They'd preach a therapeutic gospel, one that communicated that God would help them overcome their depression or other situations. But in their sermons, there always seemed to be one thing missing. And anyone care to guess what that was? That's right, Jesus. And it's not just in urban areas either. I remember a couple years ago, there was this whole revival movement that was here in New Hampshire. It was pitched to Christians to come experience the Holy Spirit, as if Jesus was lying in John 14, 16 when he said he would give his followers the helper to be with us forever. He actually refers to the Spirit as another helper, a clear reference to the oneness that he has with the third person of the Trinity. Friends, let no one tell you that you have to go to a concert to get Christ. If you're a believer, you have him. You have Christ. All these practices that we see here in verses 16 and 18, this hodgepodge of religion, this Colossian casserole. It came together to form quite the mess, and at the end of the day, it really came down to one thing, as Paul points out in verses 17 and 19. And that one thing is the fact that Christ wasn't their everything. And friends, if Christ isn't our everything, we will fall for anything. Paul tells the Colossians in verse 17 that the ceremonial laws, like the diet and days laws we see here, are a shadow of the substance, Christ. In other words, the ceremonial laws were a pointer to the reality of Jesus. He tells the Colossians, Jesus already fulfilled that. Don't let these jokers try to convince you that you need to go back to sacrifices when the true sacrifice, the one to whom the shadows point, has already come. In verse 19, he calls Jesus the head, the source of all spiritual growth. If you have Christ, you don't need to put your hope in anything else, because Christ sets us free from the chains of religion. We're freed from the bondage of worldly works through the liberty we have in Christ and his cross. The author of Hebrews makes a similar argument about the ceremonial laws like food and drink, calling them but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, does this mean that we're free to set aside all laws? To quote Paul from Romans, by no means. That would be what's known as the heresy of antinomianism. Let me try to unpack this a bit for you. So scholars talk about three types of law found in the Old Testament: moral law, or the Ten Commandments, civil law, and the ceremonial law. Sacrifices, offerings, and burnt offerings are part of what we call the ceremonial law. These laws were to govern Israel's festivals and sacrificial system, or the religious life of Israel. It's these laws that are set aside by Christ. Now, don't confuse this law with what we call the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is eternal. The moral law reflects the unchanging character of God and predates the other types of law. And because it reflects God's unchanging character, it too is eternal, and it too is unchanging. Now, the civil law in the Old Testament, that's the tricky one. My favorite professor at seminary, Dr. Ponder, describes it as a time-bound, Israel-specific application of the moral law. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:8, God says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet or barrier for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." In other words, it would serve to prevent you from accidentally violating the sixth commandment and killing someone. Now, in biblical times, they used to hang out on their roofs. And I know that some of you know this because you've seen the Chosen episode where Jesus goes up, or not Jesus, where Matthew goes up on the roof and hangs out with the kids. Now, we don't do this anymore, but it doesn't necessarily make the civil law irrelevant for us today. Instead, we could view it as a source of wisdom, perhaps in how we create laws today. For example, some jurisdictions have laws that require you to put a fence up around your pool. Does this make sense at all? Clear as mud, maybe. We could get into it more, but for the sake of time, let's move on. If you do want to talk more about it, please let me know. I'd love to get together, have coffee with you sometime. But let's get back to our passage in Colossians, and we'll pick up where we left off. For purposes of review, remember a few minutes ago what I said about Paul's pattern in the passage. He gives an exhortation, followed by the errors, then an evaluation. Now, we've seen two exhortations so far. First one in verse 16, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And the second in verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you. We find a third exhortation in verse 20, which is where we'll start our second point, Christ sets us free from the chains of regulations. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Now, Paul frames his third exhortation in the form of a question in verse 20, but it's really a statement. The exhortation is, don't submit to these false teachers' worldly regulations. Now, the wording in verse 20 is key. In the original language, the verb submit is in the passive voice, indicating that they're allowing themselves to be subject to the regulations. The CSB kind of captures the sense by framing the question as, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Paul's saying, you don't belong to the world, you belong to Christ. So don't allow yourselves to be subject to these regulations. Now, just to be clear here, Paul's not saying you don't need to obey the laws of the land. He's clear in Romans 13 that we are to submit to our governing authorities. So don't get pulled over for speeding on your way home here today and try to tell the police officer that your pastor said it was okay. Ask Pastor Pat if that'll work. Now, when Paul talks about the elemental spirits of the world in this passage, he's talking about the elemental spirits or principles he mentioned back in verse 8. Now, there's debate as to what exactly these spirits were, whether they're demonic forces or something else. But regardless, these powers exerted their influence over the world and its activities, and people were making up their own religion and practices in hopes of overcoming them. Whatever these were, the Colossians were allowing themselves to be subject to their regulations. Now, the regulations here appear to be mainly food laws, as you see in verse 21 with the don't handle, don't haste, don't taste, don't touch. But Paul says they're of no spiritual significance in verse 23. He tells them in verse 22, they're all going to perish. In the case of food, for example, it all goes to waste eventually. It goes from stomach to sewage. He says these regulations have no lasting value. They aren't connected to the head who gives true spiritual growth, and that they're just for spiritual outward appearance. Jesus makes a similar condemnation in Matthew 23, doesn't he? He tells the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And then he tells them that they need to first clean the inside, then the outside will be clean. In Mark 7, he refers to these things as commandments of men. Now, we still see people living under the authority of regulations today, don't we? All sorts of religions who practice asceticism, beating the body, denying themselves of certain things. We see these regulations in things such as dress codes, prohibitions on dancing, alcohol, or having sex with your spouse for any reason except for the purposes of procreation. Paul says extra-biblical things like this, they aren't the commandment of God, that these are traditions of men. These don't promote spiritual growth. They stunt it. We're free from religious regulations. We have Christ. We've died with Christ to the elements of this world. In his death, he sets us free from the tyranny of a works-based righteousness. Christ's death has set us free from the chains of regulations. We're freed from the bondage of worldly works through the liberty we have in Christ and his cross. Finally, I want us to see that Christ sets us free from the chains of reputation. Now, what do I mean by reputation? Great question. And I am so glad that you asked. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Listen to the CSB's translation of this verse. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind, or as the New King James Version puts it, in their fleshly mind. Then look at verse 23 again. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. To the CSB where I got the word from, these have a reputation for wisdom. Are you picking up on a theme? All of these practices that these false teachers are insisting upon, they serve one purpose, according to Paul, and that's making much of the ones who are imposing these rules upon the believers while making less of Christ who set them free from that yoke on his cross. Remember what Jesus says about teachers like this in Matthew 23? He calls them whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. He says that outwardly they appear righteous to others, but within they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Religion looks good on a person, don't it? Jesus says it looks beautiful. Who doesn't want to be seen as righteous? It's even easier for us now, isn't it? When I get done with my morning Bible study, I check that last box. Immediately, I get an offer to share my righteousness on Facebook. Don is one righteous dude. He read 4 chapters this morning. How about you, sinner? Have you read your Bible today? Well, actually, your Bible doesn't count. You got to do it on this app where you can share it with others and do a selfie. These believers in Colossae, they're seeing these false teachers' religious righteousness, and we're being led to believe that if they wanted to be righteous, that they needed to get in on some of that religion themselves. But Paul tells them that all the false teachers' piety is emptiness, and that fullness is found only in Christ. He tells them that these practices are a shadow. The substance is Christ. He says that this is all just virtue signaling. And in the opening verses of chapter 3, which Pat will cover in a couple weeks, he tells them to seek and to set their minds on the things above. I want to make clear, works aren't always a bad thing, church. I know in the Protestant church, we tend to hear that word and we cringe, don't we? Works. It's like nails on a chalkboard, if I had nails. Works aren't a bad thing. We should desire to please the Lord. It's good to obey him. In John 14, 15, he says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And in Luke 46 through 48, he asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He goes on to say, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. It's the motive that drives our works that's important. Do our works flow out of a love for ourselves or a love for Christ? Are they done for the purpose of glorifying ourselves or glorifying Christ? It's clear in this text today who the false teachers were seeking to glorify. In Romans 14, Paul addresses this matter of diet and days, and he hits at this very point. Let's go ahead and go there real quick. If you're in Colossians, Romans is going to be back to the left. You're going to go past a couple of the number letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and right before that you'll find Romans. Find Romans 14, big numbers chapter, little numbers of the verse. Starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, and here it is, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The key part that was missing from the false teachings was the one who Paul says that we are to do all things in honor of, and the one that we belong to, Christ. He alone is worthy of that honor. In closing, I hope to exhort us today to stay focused on Christ. Don't fall for any of these Jesus and Gospels that are out there. We don't need anything in addition to him. Don't fall into the bondage of believing in anything in addition to Christ. Christ and Christ alone is our all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior. We are freed from the bondage of worldly works through the liberty we have in Christ and his cross. Live in that liberty. Father, we praise you. We thank you for who we are in you. We thank you that you have set us free from the bondage, Lord, that you have given us liberty in you. As you said, Lord, you have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, Lord. And so we thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us this great gift. We ask, Lord, that not a word of this would fall to the ground, and that we would go forth from here, Lord, and that we would proclaim your great name, and that we would demonstrate you as our all-sufficient, all-satisfying Lord and Savior. In Christ's name, amen.